I'm sure quite a few of you are familiar with that passage that we've just read. But I want to give this message a question. Who made the oxen stumble? And why? I reckon it's probably true that most of us have never thought of that question when we've read that passage. It's just an accident. These things happen. Really? Who made the oxen stumble? And why? David has established Jerusalem as the capital city of the now united nation of Israel, over which he is king. And he has a great and noble and spiritual concern. The Ark of the Covenant, or it's sometimes called the Ark of the Testament, or it's sometimes called the Ark of God, it's all the same thing. That box, covered in gold, should be brought to Jerusalem. Well, before we go any further, for those of you who may not know what this thing is, this ark that is being spoken of here, let's just briefly bring you up to speed. The Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Testament, is first introduced in the law that God begins to give Moses after he's brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they begin their long exodus out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And it's in the book of Exodus in chapter 25 where God gives Moses instructions to build this box. A couple of chapters later, we find a description of the workmen actually putting these instructions into place. It begins in chapter 25 and verse 10. Make an ark of acacia wood. The dimensions of the box are given. Verse 11, it's to be overlaid with gold. There are to be four rings of gold. Verse 12, those four rings will receive long poles for means of carrying the ark. That's verse 13. Careful instructions given to be placed on the top of the ark. Verse 17, a mercy seat of pure gold, its dimensions given, two cherubim of gold, a cherub at each end, verse 19, the cherubim with wings stretching, covering the mercy seat, facing each other, with this mercy seat in the middle. It was on this mercy seat one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle, where this ark would be placed, and there, once a year, blood would be sprinkled on top of the mercy seat as an offering for the sin of the people, and of course a picture of the need for bloodshed, for forgiveness of sins, a picture of the coming once for all sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. The Ark of the Covenant was representative of the very presence of God in the midst of his people. It was a symbolic thing, but it was very, very significant. Of all the things that were to go into the tabernacle, this was the most important thing. And it was to be hidden away at the very center of the tabernacle. And strict instructions given as to who may touch it and how it's to be moved, and so on. Into chapter 26 and verse 30, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. Hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Hang the veil on it, verse 33. Put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the Most Holy, verse 34. And so this very special box containing the tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written containing some of the manna that they were given that sustained them through their wilderness wanderings, containing the rod of Aaron that budded, representing the very presence of God in the midst of his people. And that was taken with them. The tabernacle was a portable tent, temple. And wherever they went, we'll see a little bit of this in a moment, it was all taken with them. And David, understandably, wanted this thing that signifies the presence of God in the midst of his people. He wants this brought to the city that they've made to be their capital city. That thing should be here. Well, that's a great and a noble and a spiritual concern. And that's an excellent thing that David wants to do. And as we read through those opening verses of 2 Samuel 6, we get the impression, don't we, that they understand the significance of what it is that they're doing. This thing that they're going to carry is no ordinary box. And so they don't just put it on any old cart. They have a brand new cart prepared. And the Ark of the Covenant is placed on this brand new cart. It's not been used for anything else previously. It's clean, presentable, fit for purpose. And they make music to the Lord in praise and in worship. And then, as all seems to be going so well, the oxen stumble, the cart wobbles, Uzzah stretches out his hand to steady the ark for fear of it falling. A noble and spiritual cause. The right goal is in view. The ark is being treated with respect. The sound of praise and worship fills the earth. A praiseworthy reaction from Uzzah as he spots the danger. And God strikes him dead on the spot. And we sit bewildered, and David stood angrily. Why should God deem it necessary to act in what seems to us to be such a harsh, unreasonable way? What on earth has Uzzah done to deserve death? So it seems to us. Surely God can see their hearts and their well-meant good intentions. Surely that's enough. Well, let's read a few verses from the book of Numbers. We're going to go, first of all, to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 49. Just before we came in, it was interesting. Don asked me, do I think David was aware of these five books of Moses? I'm absolutely certain that he was aware of it. No doubt about it, and I'll tell you why later. The proof is in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. But let's read. Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Over all its furnishing, over all things that belong to it. So that includes the Ark. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So that's the tabernacle and everything in it. But then when we go into chapter 4, we find that the instructions become even more specific. And there are instructions concerning the Ark of the Covenant itself, and then there are instructions concerning a particular family within the tribe of Levi, who are the priests. So it gets very, very specific in Numbers chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. And then verse 15 of Numbers 4. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. It's all there, you see. It's all there. God decrees in his word that our service to him is to be performed in a certain way. And it is not for us to ignore it, and it is not for us to change it. Now, that is obviously true in the Old Testament. We'll ask the question about the New Testament in a minute. But it's obvious in the Old, isn't it? The instructions were there. And if David had only paused to look and read and find out, he'd have known that putting the ark on a cart, even a brand new one, was not the way to carry the ark. It had to be carried by the priests using the poles upon their shoulders. And even though Uzzah meant so well, the warning is in the scripture. God said, if you touch the holy things, you will die. Uzzah touched the holy thing. And guess what? He died. Seems to me God's serious about this. Seems to me God wants us to take it seriously. Now, we live under a covenant of grace. Christ has come. Lots of the things that we read about in the Old Testament, Christ has fulfilled, and those things have been done away with. And that is wonderfully and gloriously true. But in terms of this idea of God decreeing how our service to him ought to be performed, has that been wiped away? It's only once David has sought how the ark should have been carried in verse 9 that it's transported without incident to Jerusalem. And verse 13, this is how we know that he had access to those five books of Moses. So it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord, it's not now on a cart, there are men carrying it the way it should be carried. That's how, at the second attempt, the ark is got successfully to Jerusalem. They've reread the things they should have been familiar with. They've discovered we can't do it any old way, even with the purest of intentions and motives. God has told us how it needs to be done, and we've disobeyed him. But now that we're doing it right, the transport of the ark is carried out successfully. Even after a three-month delay, while David gets his head around the whole situation and sorts out the sorry mess that they've got themselves into. You see, David's failing was that he didn't inquire of God whether or not there was a certain way in which this particular service to God should be performed. You see, God is holy. And God decrees in his word that certain things need to be done in certain ways. Is that something that we still need to do as Christians? I believe it is. Is it possible in this New Testament age, is it possible in this age of the covenant of grace, when we have the Lord Jesus Christ who's dealt with all of our sins at Calvary, is it possible to have a pure motive, to be aiming towards the right goal, to be carrying out tasks with the right intention, and yet to disobey and displease God? The answer is yes. It is possible to displease and disobey God, even with a pure motive, even aiming towards the right goal, even with the right intention. It is possible to be disobedient. Won't God always overlook such things because he knows our heart? Well, go and ask Uzzah's wife. There are certain things God can't overlook. There are certain things God won't overlook. Because God's been very specific. How could David have known? By reading God's word. How can we know? Same answer. It's in the word. And I want to draw a distinction to help us as we, with this circumstance and this story in view, as we see how God has reacted in keeping what he said would happen if the instructions were disobeyed. I want us to think about two particular things. I want to talk about two P words. The first is principles, and the second is what I'm going to call prescriptions. Principles and prescriptions. Because in the Bible, we read about principles, but we also read about prescriptions. Very specific things, very specific instructions that God gives. And as Christian people, we need to know the difference between the two. And we need to learn to discern them. And we need to learn to read God's word to find out which is which and what is what. Let's talk about some principles. What do we mean by principles? Sometimes God lays down spiritual and moral principles for us to follow. So throughout the New Testament, we read things like this. Walk as children of light. Walk in love. Walk worthy of the gospel. They are gospel principles for us to follow. Do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's a principle for us to walk by. Be salt and light. As much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Now these are godly biblical principles. There's nothing there telling us specifically how to do it, in what circumstances to do it. They are principles that we live by. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's something that's actually maybe a little bit of both. There's some principle there, but there's also something a little bit more specific to nail it down a bit tighter. Love your wives, yes, but what kind of love? The kind of love that Christ had in giving his life for the church. So there's an example where you've got some principle and you've got some prescription that helps you to see what is meant. Now, sometimes in the scripture, as these principles are being talked about, you'll sometimes find some examples given as to what those things might look like. It's not saying that's the only way to do it. It's just saying that's an example. So, for example, there's that wonderful lady in the New Testament church who made all those clothes for loads and loads of people, and lots of people who were in need had these wonderful clothes to wear. Her name? Dorcas. Tabitha. There's an example. It's not saying that we all have to make clothes. It's not a commandment. It's not a prescription. But it's an example of someone living out some godly biblical principles in their life. These are strong and good principles. Sometimes there are principles that help to govern other principles. I'll explain what I mean. If you have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as an example. 1 Corinthians 8. Paul's addressing the Corinthian church, which is a church which is full of all kinds of error. Loads of people, many of whom probably think they're working with a good intention and with a good motive and towards the right goal, but they're disobeying God and they're displeasing God, and Paul's putting them right. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul introduces a principle. The principle is that idols are nothing, and if you live close to somewhere where there is meat being offered to idols, you are quite at liberty as a Christian believer to eat that meat. And that's a principle that they can live by if they wish to. But there's another principle that has to govern the first principle, because some people have an awkward conscience over this issue. Some people have come from a background of idolatry, and they've been saved from that. And for them to have anything to do with something that relates back to that idolatry from which they've been saved, that's a big issue for them. And they really struggle with that. And so Paul introduces another principle that must govern the first principle. And that's in verses 8 and 9. But, so he's spoken about one principle, now he's going to mention a second. But, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So he says, here's a principle that you can all live by. Eating meat that's been offered to idols is fine. But here's a second principle that you need to bear in mind. Some of the brethren have a weak conscience over this issue, and you mustn't do anything that stumbles them. Principle number two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 14, Paul talks about the principle that those who are involved in full-time gospel work can expect to be paid for the work that they do. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's quite permissible to pay someone who's involved in gospel work for the gospel work that they're doing. Yet in verses 15 to 23, which we're not going to read, but in 15 to 23, Paul is mindful of a second principle that's also operating. And the principle that he's mindful of there is that as someone who's going into a new situation, preaching the gospel to new converts, if he then says to them, right, the first thing you've got to do as a new Christian is start to pay me, well, that could be a big hindrance to the gospel. So I'm prepared to forego receiving income for my gospel work. I'm going to support myself. So there's a principle that all gospel ministers can expect to be paid for what they do. But then Paul says, but there's another principle. My receiving payment might be a stumbling block to people. So based on that principle, I'm going to forego the first. And so there's all these kinds of principles that we read in the scripture, and it's our duty to be familiar with the word of God and to look at these things and think them through and apply those principles into our own situation. And as we've seen, you can sometimes come across one principle and think you've got the issue sorted. But if you don't keep reading, one of the best bits of advice I ever got off Mr. Olliott was keep reading. If you don't keep reading, you forget that although you've got your head around that first principle, there's a second principle that also has to be taken into account. that helps to govern the first? If we're not familiar with God's word, we'll be ignorant of these things. So there are principles. There are biblical, godly guidelines for living. General things that all godly believers should be thinking about. But as well as principles, there are prescriptions. Now, if I'm not well and I go to the doctor and he gives me a prescription, Ellie can put me right on this, and so can Pete if I get this wrong, although it's been a while since Pete's written a prescription, I think. But never mind. A prescription really needs four things. It needs to name a specific drug, a specific dose, a frequency that it's supposed to be administered, and a duration. Is that about right? Okay, good. It's quite specific. This drug, in this dose, so many times a day, for this period. Now, if I come out of the GP surgery with a prescription that simply says, give him something for his head, in theory, I can take that to Matalan and come out wearing a hat. That's not a prescription, is it? Prescriptions are specific, you see. There are specific things that are required. Now, is that the case in the New Testament church? In this covenant of grace that we're under, are there specific things that God still requires and expects of his people? Like he had in the Old Testament? Yes, is the answer. Absolutely yes. And I want to give you a few examples. We're going to finish at 7. I've got 5 examples. If we get through all 5, great. But however far we've got at 7 o'clock, I'll stop. Here's some examples. Prescriptive things. It needs to be done like this. It's more than a principle. These aren't in any particular order. The first example, communion, the Lord's table. The Corinthian church, it was just a shambles. It was a disgrace what was going on at what they thought was the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 20, the apostle Paul nails it all down. No, 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 not like that. Like this. And he's very specific. Therefore, when you come together in one place, so you don't do it in your own home. It's a corporate thing. The body of Christ do this together. That's specific. He's talking about that which he has received and has been delivered. Jesus took bread. What did he do with the bread? He gave thanks and he broke it and he distributed it. What's Paul saying? This is how it's done. After the bread, Jesus took the cup. What did he do? He gave a statement as to what this cup represents. It's the blood of the new covenant. And we're to remember it. And then he gave thanks. And then all the people drank of the cup. It's very specific. It's prescriptive. Paul doesn't just say, yes, and remember to have the Lord's Supper. It's more than a principle. It's a prescription. It's done this way. And I want to suggest that that specific section is in God's word because through the apostle, God is saying this is how the Lord's Supper is to be conducted. And you don't make it up for yourself. It's not negotiable. Corporate worship. What ought to be the content of our worship? Are we free to decide what goes in and what stays out? Well, we carry on reading in 1 Corinthians and we get to chapter 14. And there's a number of things covered in chapter 14. It's quite a long chapter. And when we get to verse 26, we find the Apostle Paul giving us very specific instructions concerning corporate worship. And he gives us a list of things that should always be present in corporate worship. And I also believe that we're meant to read God's word in such a way that what is left out is not to be put in. We're not at liberty to add to the list of things here, I don't believe. The end of Revelation, do not add to what's written in this book. That is the prescription for corporate worship. We're not going to read it now. You can read it yourselves at home from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What are the content? The contents. What is the content for our worship? It's there. The things that are there should be here. And if it's not there, it ought not to be here. It's what theologians call the regulatory principle. We regulate our conduct according to God's word. And if God's word gives us principles, we go by those principles. But where God's word is prescriptive, we follow the prescription. And we're not at liberty to meddle with it. Surely. And this passage is interesting. Because we remember how Uzzah disobeyed and died. 1 Corinthians 11 a second, it's there. It's interesting. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason, for what reason? There are many people partaking of the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and many sleep. What does that mean? It means that many of the Lord's people have met an early premature death because they've not been conducting themselves properly in the Lord's Supper. Sounds a bit like 2 Samuel chapter 6 to me, doesn't it? It's relevant to the church. We're not at liberty to make things up in certain areas. We're not at liberty to do it our way. We're not at liberty to do it their way if it's not what the scripture says. These are important things. For believers in years gone by, these have been matters of life or death. Church discipline. Jesus speaking in Matthew 18. He doesn't say, if you've got a problem with someone, just get it sorted. That would be a principle. No, he's much more specific than that, isn't he? And he's prescriptive. He actually says what should happen. And he gives us step-by-step instructions as to how to deal with that particular circumstance. It's a prescription that he gives us. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. You know the words, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, step one. If he hears you, great, you've won your brother. Step two, if he won't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of witnesses this might be established. That's step two. Step three, if he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. He gives us more than a principle. He gives us a prescription. Do it like this. This is how you sort out issues of discipline. Lord, how should we pray? Does Jesus give us principles, or does he give us a prescription? He gives us both. He lays down principles, and he lays down a prescription. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. I'm not going to read it. The words are familiar to you. Go home and have a look and see what's prescription and what is principle. Both are there. Jesus says, pray like this. So hopefully we pray like that, because that's how Christ says we should pray. We pray to God the Father because of all that Christ has done, and in his name, in the power of his Spirit. Gospel proclamation. Now, there's an interesting topic. I believe, again, there are principles and there are prescriptions. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. From verse 1. I didn't come with excellence of speech. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's prescriptive, isn't it? I didn't know anything among you except this one thing, Christ and him crucified. Everything that I did was towards that one aim. And what is the gospel message? What is the content of the gospel? If we're going to tell someone the gospel, what are the things that they need to hear? Well, we go to chapter 15, and it's prescriptive. It's not just a principle, it's a prescription. I declare to you the gospel which I preached. You received it. Through this gospel you were saved, if you're holding fast to it which I preached to you. What is that? Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Number two, he was buried. Number three, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's prescriptive. This is the gospel. If it doesn't include these elements, it's not the gospel. Don't give people part of the truth. Give them the whole truth. And this is what we're reminded of as we read through 2 Samuel 6. We just stand aghast at what God did and say, no, 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 no. We won't learn from it. All of Scripture is given for our profit. All of it is given to do us good. What's the good that it does us? It reminds us that God is holy. There are things that God has decreed. And it's true that we live in a time of grace, and we thank God that we do. And I trust this evening that you know that you're saved through the forgiveness that is open to all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. But that doesn't make the Christian life a free-for-all. It doesn't. And if we're to grow as individual believers, if we're to remain faithful and obedient as a local church, and over the coming months and years, God willing, we're going to be looking and considering how in the future, as a local church, we can be used of God in this area. Surely we need to be aware, don't we, of the biblical principles that God has supplied us with by which we ought to live. And we look at us's body on the ground, and we realize that we also need to be aware of all the prescriptive things that God has given us by which we ought to live. It's all in the scriptures for us. There's no excuses. God has been so kind and gracious in revealing his mind to us in his word. And we should be encouraged. We should be challenged. It should make us prayerfully read and keep on reading, that we might learn from the mistakes of the saints who've gone before us, and that we might walk faithfully, joyfully, and obediently with our God. Well, may he aid us in all that we seek to do, to his glory and praise.